So welcome, everybody. All right. Just want to say congratulations to Ed and Phoebe. Phoebe gave birth to a healthy baby boy on Wednesday. And when I asked about the weight, he's 2.880 kilograms. That's what he mentioned. And his And the name of the boy is Jasper, so congratulations to them. Regarding the elections, you can go on our website, and if you just click on the prayer Elections Canada, there's a list given to people who are interested in finding out where candidates stand on many of the moral issues that are of concern to us as Christians. So you can just go on there. And as Duncan had mentioned, we're going to have a time of discussion and prayer tonight. And last but not least, I just want to say thank you, and I'm not exactly sure who I'm saying thank you to, but whoever decorated for Thanksgiving, was that you, Carolyn?
No, it was Fanan and Debbie.
Fanan and Debbie Anna, thank you so much for beautifying our church. Appreciate it. I'm sure they don't want to take it down, but we appreciate it. Turn with me to Psalm 11 on page 615 of your pew Bible. Psalm 11. In the Lord I take refuge. So how then can you say to me, flee like a bird to your mountain? For look, the wicked bend their bows. They set their arrows against the strings to shoot from the shadows at the upright in heart. When the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord is on his heavenly throne. He observes the sons of men. His eyes examine them. The Lord examines the righteous, but the wicked and those who love violence his soul hates. On the wicked he will rain fiery coals and burning sulfur. A scorching wind will be their lot. For the Lord is righteous, and he loves justice. Upright men will see his face. Father, we bow to your word. We come this morning with open hearts, ready to receive what you have to give to us. Lord, together as a community, we seek your face for our country. Regarding the elections tomorrow, there's much at stake. But I pray, Father, that we would continue to look up to you, that we would seek to be faithful, that we would seek to be righteous before you and before our fellow man. Lord, that we would live lives that are pleasing to you. But we pray that you would be at work in the hearts of all Canadians across this country. May your will be done. May we accept your sovereign will, O God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So each of us, sooner or later, we will be asking ourselves this question. Should I stay or should I go? Missionaries have had to ask this question when they have been on the field for many years. Sometimes they haven't seen any fruit. Sometimes there's been health problems. Loved ones have died. And they've had to ask themselves that question. Should I stay here or should I go? Should I return home? Pastors have asked that question when they've been part of a church and perhaps they haven't seen the kind of fruit that they had prayed and hoped for, and times have been difficult, and they've asked themselves the same question: should I stay or should I go? I know people in the congregation. Maybe some of you are asking that question, should I stay or should I go? It's a question that comes to us. There are people in marriages, difficult marriages, especially. And at some point, they ask themselves the question, should I stay or should I go? I mean, I've known people in very, very difficult, abusive marriages that I thought that they were going to go, but they decided to stay. And other marriages where I thought people were going to stay and work it out, and they decided to leave. Should I stay? Should I go? We perhaps may be asking that very question about the jobs that we are in or the neighborhoods that we live in. Another area where Christians have asked this question is when persecution comes. Very often they have to ask themselves, should we flee or should we go? I remember when ISIS came through Syria, there were many Christians who fled, but there were others who were asking fellow Christians to pray for them because they wanted to continue to have a witness there. So it's a very difficult question that we have to address. Should I go? Should I stay? What's the answer to that? If we go to the scriptures, what do we find? Well, biblically, there is no one answer to that question. In fact, we find that two answers are given. When the disciples were going to face persecution, Jesus gave them this option in Matthew chapter 10, verse 23. He said, when they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. So that is a very real option. There are times when you need to leave, when you need to go, when you need to run. And as we read the life of David, there were times when he fled from his enemy Saul, who wanted to kill him. We find Paul at times fleeing as well. So that is one of the options that we find given by Jesus. And some of the examples that we read throughout Scripture. And yet there's also a second counsel given to believers. And at times, even when they've been persecuted, and the answer is, stay. Stay at your post. Don't run. Don't leave. Don't go. And this is David's decision in this particular psalm. David is not going to run. He's not going to flee. He's not going to leave. He's going to stay. Now, I want you to note that in Psalm 11, David writes about this counselor or an individual who very likely may be a friend, although he may also be a foe. But this person is telling David, he's saying to him, flee like a bird to your mountain. David, leave your post, run. And why is this? Why does he give him this counsel? Well, it sounds like this person, in many regards, is a realist, and he's reporting on some very real things that are going on. And he's saying, listen, there are some really wicked, immoral people, and they mean business. They are focused people, and they are well-placed, and they don't fight fairly. They're hiding in the dark. They lurk in the shadows. And David, really, you can't beat them. They're too cunning, and they don't play by the rules, and they are out to win at all costs. So given this, David, you should run because the situation is rather grim and hopeless. So this friend of David, he sees the dangers, and it seems that he really wants to protect David. Don't we want to protect our loved ones? And so for this friend, it's a no-brainer. There's real danger, so leave. Leave, flee to the mountains, and there you will find peace, you will find shelter, you will find safety in the mountains. Just run. Now, I want to give you a sample of people throughout scriptures who had to face this very same trial, and they decided that they were going to stay. So one example is found from Nehemiah, and you can read about this in chapter 6, verses 10 to 13. There's a person there by the name of Shemaiah who said this to Nehemiah. He said, "Let's meet in the house of God inside the temple. Let us close the temple doors because men are coming to kill you. By night, they're coming to kill you." And then Nehemiah responds. He said, "Should a man like me run away? Or should someone like me go into the temple to save his life? I will not go." And then he says this. He said, "I realized that God had not sent him, but that he had prophesied against me because my enemies had hired him. He had been hired to intimidate me so that I would commit a sin by doing this, and then they would give me a bad name to discredit me." He goes on to say, "They wanted to make me afraid." So Nehemiah sees through that counsel, and he says, "You know, I realize that nothing would so please the Lord's enemies and my enemies than if I stepped down, if I left my post, if I ran away. Nothing would please them more than that." And so Nehemiah said, "No, I'm not running, I'm staying." And he stood his ground. Here's another example in the New Testament, Matthew 16, verses 21 to 23. "From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him." Now, Peter is a friend, began to rebuke him. And he said, "Never, Lord," he said, "this shall never happen to you." And Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." And so Jesus was able to discern where this was coming from. What kind of counsel was this, even though it came from a friend? In John chapter 10, verses 11, 15, Jesus says this, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. But the hired hand is not the shepherd and does not own the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. And then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. And just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I will lay down my life for the sheep." Again, there's suffering coming, and some people are fleeing and running away because of it. And Jesus says the true shepherd will not run away. Here's Acts chapter 21, verses 11 to 14. "He took Paul's belt, tied his own hands and feet with it, and said, 'The Holy Spirit says, in this way the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles.' And when we heard this, we and the people there pleaded with Paul, 'Do not go up to Jerusalem.' And then Paul answered, 'Why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus.' And when he would not be dissuaded, we gave up and said, 'The Lord's will be done.'" So here is Paul, who has these friends who love him, and they're trying to encourage him not to go. There's one more story that I'm going to share with you, and this one is not a biblical story. It's a story of a missionary to New Hebrides Islands, a place where the cannibals lived, John Payton. And he tells about this story that he had mentioned to people in the congregation that he felt the Lord was calling him to go to the New Hebrides Islands. And he said there was this dear old Christian gentleman. And every time that he met him, he would always come up with the same argument. And he said, "John, the cannibals are going to eat you." And so John says, finally, one day, I just couldn't take it anymore. And I responded to him and I said, "Mr. Dixon, you're now getting up there in age. And soon you will be laid in the grave. And soon you will be eaten by worms. I confess to you, whether I live or die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference to me whether I'm eaten by cannibals or by worms. And in that great day, my resurrection body will arise as fair as yours in the likeness of our Redeemer." And the old man, raising his hands, left the room saying, "Oh, with such a response, I have nothing more to say. Should I stay? Should I go?" Really important question. How does Scripture answer these questions? In each of these stories, I can tell you that the way they responded was this way: "I want to be where God wants me to be." That's the bottom line. I would prefer to be in a storm than on a beach if that's where the Lord wants me to be. I would prefer to be in a fiery furnace than in the comforts of the crowd if that is where the Lord wants me to be. I would prefer to be in prison than to roam freely if the Lord wants me there. In the words of David Livingstone, he said, "There is one safe and happy place, and that is the will of God." So that was the approach. I need to discern, does the Lord want me here or does the Lord want me to go? And there's also very clearly, all of these stories tell us that I realize that a trouble-free life is not always God's will for me. Although my flesh may really want it, that's what I would really desire, no trouble. Yet I see that the Lord may be calling me to persevere through trial and through trouble. And that may be the place where God wants me. That may be the place of spiritual growth and spiritual maturity for me. So when I'm to make that decision about whether I should stay or whether I should go, I'm not simply going to ask myself the question, you know, is there trouble there? Because if there's trouble, that's a good sign that God doesn't want me there. I will never conclude that. And these stories that we've looked at tell us as much. David Livingstone, the missionary to Africa, was very famous throughout Europe because of his travels. And he had asked that other missionaries, younger people, come and help him. And he got this letter back while he was in Africa. And the letter said that a number of missionaries are willing to go, but they want to know if there's a good road available to travel. Of course, he was a pioneer. He'd be going through the bush, through the forest, and when he received the note, he responded, "If you have men who will only come if they know there's a good road, I don't want them. I want men who will come if there's no road at all." if their idea of being in God's will is that there must not be any trouble for me, there must not be any difficulties, any trials that I'm going to face, said that's, don't send them along. And then also another principle that we see there is that each of these individuals, whether it's Nehemiah or Paul or John, each of them, they realize that if God calls me to that place, he will sustain me. The Lord will sustain me. The Lord will give me strength to be there. I will run to him and he will be my refuge. He will be my rock. He will be my strength. And I will be able to go wherever he calls me to go because he has promised that he will not leave me. He will not forsake me. I can't do it in my own. I realize that the calling is, you know, there's things there that are way above my ability to endure. But if the Lord is with me, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So that was the approach that we find on that question of should I stay or should I go. So I want to make it clear, if the Lord says run, leave, go, you should. But if the Lord says stay, because there's something I want you to do there, then you stay. But Lord, it's difficult. Yeah, that's why I want you there. If we all flee whenever there's trouble, how will the Lord's victory ever be seen? How will the lost ever be won? Now, I want us to turn to and pay attention to verse 3 of this psalm. Key verse. It says, when the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do? The fact that this verse comes up right at verse 3 tells us that there's more going on here than simply, it's just, you know, people who don't like David. It's not just a personal vendetta that's going on here. David could say, you know what, this is not just about me. And we don't know exactly the context of this psalm, what this is pointing back to, what area of his life. But assuming perhaps it was when he was a king and people wanted to overthrow him as king. And if they did, they would overthrow the rule of law. They would overthrow, you know, God's will for his life and for the people of Israel. And so he's saying, look, if I'm to run away and leave my post, the end result will be that the foundations of this society will be destroyed. You ever hear that saying, all that is required for evil to triumph is for good men to do nothing or for good men to run away? Shall the righteous give up because they have to suffer? Well, David here is really concerned about the moral and the spiritual foundations of society. And sometimes, friends, you and I, we should be concerned not just about ourselves, but about the foundations of family and what will happen if we just run away. And David is very clear in his mind that God does not want him to flee, that running away and permanently hiding is not God's call on his life at this point. What this tells us is that there were people in David's day, and I will add there are people in our day, who if they go unchallenged, they will destroy the foundations of our society. They will destroy the foundations of civilization. And I have no doubt that many who are attempting to do that today, just like they were in David's day, they may have thought, you know, the foundation itself is all wrong, it's corrupt, and we got to get rid of it and put a better foundation than the one that we have, That often is the case. But in this psalm, what gives them away is that their plans, as you can see, are made in the dark. They're deceitful. They love violence. They are attacking the upright. They reject righteousness. They hate God's people. And so for them, the end justifies the means. Let us do evil that good may come. We have foundations for our faith. And the truth is if those foundational truths are removed, the whole edifice of Christianity will fall. For example, the supreme authority of Scripture as a source of knowledge, as a guide to how we are to live our Christian life. If you remove the Scriptures, we no longer have a revelation from God, then all becomes speculation. We can't trust the Word. It's foundational to our faith. Another is the majesty of Jesus Christ, the incarnate God, the Lord, the Savior of sinful humanity. I took both of these from Alistair McGrath, but he's right on. I mean, if Jesus is not the only, the unique, the begotten Son of God, then our faith is false. And why not listen to any other religious leader? But if he is who he claims to be, then we must listen to him. The doctrine of the resurrection. Paul says this, if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. Get rid of the resurrection and it all, our faith just collapses. They're foundational truths. And I'll just add, you know, the Trinity, justification by faith alone, the atonement. These are all foundational doctrines of our faith. And make no mistake, when the evil one attacks our faith, like he wants to go for the jugular, because he knows that if he can destroy any of these doctrines, then the whole building of our faith just collapses. And so when these central doctrines are being attacked, we must defend them. It calls for our greatest vigilance as Christians. But what about society's foundations? Do you realize that Western civilization has had as its foundation the Judeo-Christian view of God? Do you know that? There's a German philosopher, a methodological atheist, Jürgen Habermas, and he said this. He said, Christianity is the ultimate foundation of liberty, of conscience, of human rights, and democracy. Here's an atheist saying that, just from reading history, a well-educated man. And he's right. And we have to say that the belief and the respect and the worship of God really is the ultimate ground for all moral absolutes in our society. For freedom, for human dignity and meaning in life. You get rid of that and it collapses. Sooner or later it will collapse. Just take moral absolutes, that there is such a thing as right and wrong. I was reading C.S. Lewis and something he wrote caught my eye, and he said, you know, when philosophers tell us that there's nothing more to morality than a person likes certain things and outcomes and others don't. Really? Is that what rape is? Is that what abortion is? You like it, they don't, that's it? You know, he says, until modern times, no thinker of the first rank ever doubted that our judgments of value were rational judgments or that what they discovered was objective. But he says the modern view, okay, what he already began to see being unleashed, the modern view does not believe that value judgments are really judgments at all. They're just sentiments. They're attitudes produced in a community by the pressure of its environment and its traditions and differing from one community to another. One community says it's okay, another says it's not okay. What rubbish. To say that a thing is good is merely to express our feelings about it, and our feeling about it is the feeling we have been socially conditioned to have. This is the line that caught my eye. He says, out of this apparently innocent idea comes the disease that will certainly end our species and, in my view, damn our souls. If it is not crushed, the fatal superstition that men can create values, that a community can choose its ideology as men choose their clothing. Pretty serious stuff. Get rid of these foundational beliefs, and you don't know where history is going to take you. You don't know where society is going to take you. You don't know where these politicians and people in power are going to take you when they start telling you that, oh, morality is just something we make up. You don't like this, they like that, that kind of thing, you know? The foundation of a liberal democratic culture includes the recognition of the inherent worth of each person. Every person has value. God created us in his image, self-evident that we have value because he made us. But what happens when the foundation is destroyed? Came across this quote by an atheist, and he said, we thought we could get rid of God and that we could retain the value for human beings, but our history has proved us wrong. For when we got rid of God, we destroyed man. These are not Christians saying this. Here's another atheist, Peter Singer. And he's apparently an ethicist, somebody who takes ethics and morality seriously. And he's on record, he said, a newborn baby has no more value than a pig or a dog or a chimp. Here's another atheist who says, John Gray is his name, he says, human beings are no more significant than slime mold. And you know, you read that and you say, that's disgusting. But you need to ask yourself, how do they come to that conclusion? What's wrong with them? That they would say that a newborn baby, an educated man, would say that it has no more value than a pig or a dog or a chimp. It's not hard to figure this out. It's because the foundation has been removed. And they no longer have a basis to talk about the inherent worth of each person. And I can go on and talk about many different areas in our society that as the foundation is removed, as it's not respected, these are the kinds of things that you can slowly begin to see, a devaluing of human life. As we see the breakdown of family, a foundational institution in our country and around the world. All of these foundations are being attacked. And from what we can see, there seems to be a coming storm, a tempest that will be upon people as this continues to erode. And so David is looking at this and he's looking at what's happening, and you can see some people are like, what am I going to do? I mean, this sounds serious. I know. Let's just run. Let's just flee. Let's just walk away from all of this. So what can the righteous do? What are they to do? And the counsel that we find in this psalm is don't run away. Don't run away from those difficult discussions. Don't run away from those difficult relationships. Don't let fear be the primary guide in your life. And be very careful when friend or foe begins to encourage you to run away. But I'll tell you, another thing that we shouldn't do is just be content to stay in our evangelical ghettos, where we just, you know, which is the same. That's our mountain. That's our mountain of security, these four walls, safe places. David is not giving heed to those who are encouraging him to run and to play it safe and to avoid trouble at all costs. In fact, he's responding back and he says, "How can you say that to my soul? How can you say that to my soul?" Verse 1. How can you be trying to tell me that? So what does David want us to do? What do we find in this psalm? David says, look up to God. Don't run away. Run to God. In the Lord take refuge. But look up. Look up. There's a time when things are just, you know, there seems to be moral chaos down here. But look up. And what you will find is that God is on his throne. Remember in Isaiah chapter 6 where Isaiah comes to the temple and he has this this vision of the glory of God, and God is seated high and exalted. And the earlier chapters talk about all the madness that is going on and just the immorality and everything that's taking place. And he goes into the temple and he looks up and he realizes, you know, it's not sin that is reigning. God is reigning over the world. And he has his vision of God, and he realizes, you know, this sin that's taking place, it has not dethroned God, and although things seem like they're out of control, they're not, because I have a vision of the sovereign God. And those of us who are troubled by what is taking place, we need to look up. We need to see God high and lifted up. If we feel overwhelmed by the reality of sin and the evil one, we need to look up and just have this assurance and recognize that God is on his throne. Everything is not coming apart. Nothing is taking place that God in his sovereign doesn't already know, and he will use it for his purposes. And so, friends, we need to have a bigger reality than just reading our newspapers. We need to read our scriptures. We need to see the earth as it is. We need to see things as they're unfolding. We don't have blinders on. We're realistic in all these things. But at the same time, we need to see the Lord of heaven. Now, notice what we find as well, that the Lord sees what is going on. You see that? He observes the sons of men. His eyes examine them. He sees it. In verse 4, nothing escapes his vision. Remember, people are hiding in the dark, and they're there because they think, ha, nobody can see what I'm doing. Nobody can see the plans that I have. And all this while, it's everything is exposed to God. He's just looking at everything that's taking place. He's taking note of it. He sees the one who is planning violence. He sees the one who is planning to oppose his people and the deceit. And it says, and God hates the wicked, hates the one who loves violence. And then we read that, I will look back to the ways of God. Hey, this isn't anything new. There have been nations, and there have been cities, and there have been cultures that have gone an anti-God route before. I will look back to the ways of God. And where does he go back to? And you can see this in verse 6. He goes back to the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember those cities that did all they could to destroy righteousness, where they couldn't even find 10 righteous people? Remember that? And David's like, there's no hope for them. And so the counsel to believers is, whatever you do, you know, even though you're outnumbered, don't join them. Don't join them. Don't be like them. Their success and their sinful pleasures will be short-lived. So what do you do? What are the righteous to do? Child of God, do what is right. Regardless of the consequences, do what is right. Speak the truth. Do not deny your Lord. It says here, the Lord is righteous and he loves righteous deeds. Don't compromise your faith. Don't compromise your convictions. Resist evil in your heart. Resist Satan. Trust in God, because in the end, all will be well. But while you're going through these things, commune with Christ. You know, be like David, who says, I would rather do right and suffer and have God on my side than do evil and get away with it for a while, and then find out that God is completely opposed to me. I have taken a stand, I have taken a side, and that side is with God. I am with the righteous. I will live righteously. Here I stand, I can do no other. And then notice this, look forward, for in the end, and this is the final verse, the upright men will see his face. Wow. That's an amazing verse, an amazing promise. That is the highest privilege offered to any human being, that you can see the face of God. There's nothing higher than that. And it says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Let me close with this story. It's a story about an individual called William Montagu Dyke, an Englishman. He was 10 years old, and he was blinded when he was 10 in an accident. And it says, despite his disability, William graduated from a university in England with high honors. And while he was in school, he fell in love with the daughter of a high-ranking British naval officer, and they became engaged. Not long before the wedding, William had eye surgery in the hope that the operation would restore his sight. If it failed, he would remain blind for the rest of his life. William insisted on keeping the bandages on his face until his wedding day. If the surgery was successful, he wanted the first person he saw to be his new bride. The wedding day arrived. The many guests, including royalty, cabinet members, distinguished men and women of society, they assembled together to witness the exchange of vows. William's father, Sir William Hart Dyke, and the doctor who performed the surgery stood next to the groom, whose eyes were still covered with bandages. And then the organ trumpeted the wedding march, and the bride slowly walked down the aisle to the front of the church. And as soon as she arrived at the altar, the surgeon took a pair of scissors out of his pocket, cut the bandages from William's eyes. Tension filled the room. The congregation of witnesses, they held their breath as they waited to find out if William could see the woman standing before him. And as he stood face to face with his bride-to-be, William's words echoed throughout the cathedral. "You are more beautiful than I ever imagined." This psalm is teaching us that one day our bandages will be removed from our eyes and we will be face to face with Jesus Christ and we will see his face and his glory will be more splendid than anything that we've ever imagined in this life. A child was born, we heard today, the Savior of the world. We are to look to him. All our dreams and hopes of a better world are wrapped up in Jesus Christ. Father, thank you so much that we know your amazing grace. Thank you that you have come into our lives, you have redeemed us, you have transformed us. And Father, we were amongst people who could not see your glory. We could not see the beauty of righteousness before. Righteousness was a dirty word for us. We hated it. We did not want to come to the light. But now, Lord, you have transformed us. You have changed us. You are beginning to make us like you, like Jesus. Father, I pray that we will be courageous, that we will be wise, and that we will love those that you have called us to reach. But Lord, that we will not run, that we will keep our position, that we will be faithful no matter what you have planned for us in the near future. We pray this for the good of all people, and we pray this to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.